Let us now turn to God's holy word for our worship, for our praise, for our meditation, for our instruction in righteousness. We turn to the prophet Isaiah, the prophecy of Isaiah, the 43rd chapter, the chapter 43, and we read from the verse 1 through to the verse 13. This is the word of Almighty God. Come, let us hear His holy, infallible, inerrant, and sacred word. The Lord give us ears to hear and hearts to receive His word. But now thus saith the Lord that created thee, O Jacob, and He that formed thee, O Israel, fear not, for I have redeemed thee. I have called thee by thy name. Thou art mine. When thou passest through the waters, I will be with thee, and through the rivers, they shall not overflow thee. When thou walkest through the fire, thou shalt not be burned, neither shall the flame kindle upon thee, for I am the Lord thy God, the Holy One of Israel, thy Saviour. I gave Egypt for thy ransom, Ethiopia and Seba for thee, since thou wast precious in my sight. Thou hast been honorable, and I have loved thee. Therefore will I give men for thee, and people for thy life. Fear not, for I am with thee. I will bring thy seed from the east, and gather thee from the west. I will say to the north, give up, and to the south, keep not back. Bring my sons from far, and my daughters from the ends of the earth, even every one that is called by my name. For I created him for my glory. I have formed him, yea, I have made him. Bring forth the blind people that have eyes, and the deaf that have ears. Let all the nations be gathered together, and let the people be assembled. Who among them can declare this, and show us the former things? Let them bring forth their witnesses, that they may be justified. Or let them hear and say, it is truth. Ye are my witnesses, saith the Lord, and my servant, whom I have chosen, that ye may know and believe me, and understand that I am He. Before me there was no God formed, neither shall there be after me. I, even I, am the Lord, and beside me there is no Savior. I have declared and have saved, and I have showed, when there was no strange God among you. Therefore ye are my witnesses, saith the Lord, that I am God. Yea, before the day was, I am He, and there is none that can deliver out of my hand. I will work, and who shall let it? Amen. Thus far, the reading of God's precious, infallible, inerrant, and sacred word. May the Lord be pleased to bless that public reading of His precious word, all for the glory of His name and for the everlasting good of our very poor and needful, never dying souls. Congregation, I turn your prayerful attention once again to those precious words that I read to you in your hearing from the book of Isaiah, the chapter 43. And I wish to take for my text the verses 1 and 2 from Isaiah chapter 43. Behold, these things the Lord speaks in His word, but now thus saith the Lord that created thee, O Jacob, and He that formed thee, O Israel, fear not, for I have redeemed thee. I have called thee by thy name, thou art mine. When thou passest through the waters, I will be with thee, and through the rivers, they shall not overflow thee. When thou walkest through the fire, thou shalt not be burned, neither shall the flame kindle upon thee. Isaiah 43, the verses 1 and 2. Well, the Lord helping me, and again in complete dependence upon the Lord for any blessing this morning. Well, in order to expound these great truths and apply them, with God's help this morning, it would be, I think, helpful for me to furnish a little background as to this particular passage and these verses, trusting the Lord will speak to our souls. Well, the prophet Isaiah ministered during the reign of 5 kings. His ministry to the people of Israel and Judah as a prophet spanned well over 50 years through 5 kings. King Uzziah, his ministry began during the reign of King Uzziah, and then he saw the next king, Jotham, Ahaz, Hezekiah, and then finally Manasseh. Manasseh reigned during that time of 685 BC. All of these years were troublesome years, years of great spiritual declension amongst the people of Israel. Many followed after Baal worship, and God was warning his people year after year that if they did not turn from this wicked idolatry, that he will bring other nations to chasten them. And so we know that in the year 722 BC, the Assyrian army were brought upon Israel in the north. By this time, Israel was divided into 2 countries. Israel in the north comprised the 10 tribes. It began after Solomon's son Rehoboam. And then after that, Judah in the south became a nation with Benjamin. But Israel fell far quicker into idolatry, terrible spiritual decline. Both nations declined, but Israel far quicker than Judah in the south. So prophet Isaiah saw Israel in the north fall to the Assyrians in 722 BC when they were overthrown, and they never had a king again. Judah also continued in spiritual decline until 586 BC when the Babylonians came and took many of them captive, and they remained captives in Babylon for some 70 years, and then returned in 537 BC. Now, a great deal of the book of the prophecy of Isaiah is taken up with the ministry to these 2 nations, Israel in the north, Judah in the south, and many of it has to do with warnings, pleading with the nations to turn and to seek and to rest in the Lord, to not make allegiances with other countries like Egypt, when Assyria and the Assyrians were threatening them, but to confess their sins and to sit still and to wait on the Lord and to seek his favor once again. So the chapters 1 to chapter 39 really have to do much with warnings and prophecies concerning the 2 nations, but the latter chapters have to do with things concerning Babylonian return, coming back from captivity in Babylon, and also far into the distant future when the Lord Jesus Christ would come into this world, speaking of the Savior's coming, speaking of a spiritual deliverance. So this book has much to say with regards to the Savior. If you've read the prophet Isaiah, this book, you know that there are 4 servant songs that speak of the Lord Jesus Christ. The suffering servant is perhaps one of the most well-known, Isaiah 53, which speaks of the sufferings of the Lord Jesus Christ, that he would bear the sins of many, and that by his knowledge my righteous servant shall justify many, for he shall bear their iniquities. And so throughout this book interwoven are prophecies concerning the Savior, dotted here and there. But as you come to the end of the book, we see increasingly words spoken to a spiritual deliverance, not only for the true Israelite, those who were born of God by his Spirit, but also Gentiles, part of that spiritual Israel. And here in this chapter 43, what we see is God's promise of deliverance from Babylon and its deliverance beyond, even couched in this promise, may we say, in chapter 43, this prophecy in chapter 43 points to the immediate deliverance, yes, of God's people from the enemy Babylon, but couched in this, it begs a further and greater deliverance, of spiritual deliverance, which the Christian knows. Deliverance from our real enemy, not Babylon, but from the world, the flesh, the devil, and finally from, indeed, deliverance from judgment to a new heavens and to a new earth wherein shall dwell righteousness. So this book, it points to more distant times, and particularly in this chapter it speaks with regards to a deliverance from fiery trials. We read here of the waters, and we read of the fires that shall not consume God's people. And so as we come to this particular chapter, the verse 1 and 2, it is drawing our attention to the great deliverance of God, and we want to consider this. God's people knew deliverance from Babylonian captivity. God fulfilled that promise. After that captivity in 537 BC, they were delivered from Babylon, but it speaks to a greater promise concerning the Lord Jesus Christ. So let's just look at the verse 1. Here Isaiah, by the Spirit of God, he speaks concerning this deliverance from Babylon after 70 years. But now, thus saith the Lord that created thee, O Jacob, and he that formed thee, O Israel, fear not, for I have redeemed thee, I have called thee by thy name, thou art mine. Well, why should they not fear? Well, let's just think of these people, Israel. Who are they? Who are they to God? Well, you notice that this statement here in the verse 1 is given on the basis of God's sovereign mercy. We think of Jacob, this person Jacob. Remember Jacob and Esau. Jacob have I loved, says the Lord, but Esau have I hated. God chose the one over the other before, as Paul tells us in Romans chapter 9, either had done any good or either any had done any evil. God chose Jacob and not Israel. You remember in the womb of Rebekah, there was great tribulation. There was a great pain in her womb. And the Lord said to Rebekah that there were two nations within the womb of Rebekah, and the younger shall be served of the older. Thus speaking of Jacob would be the one who would have the prominence, and God would favor Jacob. Now, the Lord had already promised Jacob's grandfather Abraham to make his people a great nation. But see them now, they're being chastened. But within that nation would be a spiritual people, a people of faith, the true Israel within Abraham's people, those who are like Abraham, justified by faith. God would make them an everlasting kingdom. And that would come, and it would finally be ushered in with the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ into this world. God promised grandfather Abraham and renewed that promise to Jacob's father Isaac that they would have a people. In Genesis chapter 15, when God caused Abraham to fall into a deep sleep, you perhaps know that occasion. There was a smoking furnace that went over divided portions of animals. It was a Chaldean covenant. And God caused Abraham to go into a deep sleep. It is what we call a unilateral covenant. It wasn't a bilateral covenant. God was saying to Abraham, in effect, I will do this. He made the covenant promise that he will give him a people. Out of Abraham would come a vast number of people. But how was it going to be performed? Usually a covenant arrangement was made, but God caused Abraham to go into a deep sleep, and God caused by that furnace passing over the divided animals. And God was in effect saying, Abraham, this is not dependent on you, but this is dependent on me. It was based on God's promise. So in other words, even though Abraham was a great sinner and he sinned himself and he failed, it was given in despite of this that God would bless Abraham and his seed, and that from Jacob would come a great nation, Jacob his grandson. You know, you have the 12 tribes of Israel from Jacob. And so this covenant did not depend upon Abraham, Isaac, or Jacob. But God redeemed a nation and has brought about a nation through this promise, this unilateral covenant, not a bilateral covenant that he had already made. In fact, we could even say it was promised in eternity past before the world began. It was promised to his Son, Jesus Christ, that he would give a people. And so, many years later, you notice we see this word here, redeemed, in the verse 1. But now thus saith the Lord that created thee, O Jacob, and he that formed thee. God created this nation and formed thee. Fear not, for I have redeemed thee. You notice this word here, redeemed. Some 430 years after the sons of Jacob lived, while they lived in Egypt, during that time, the Lord redeemed them out of Egypt. He delivered them by a mighty hand. Jacob and his sons began to live in the land of Egypt, and they multiplied, and God brought them out of the land, but he delivered them out. And so the Lord says here, fear not, because I have redeemed thee. I have called thee. This word, redeemed, is a precious word. When the Lord called his people out of Egypt, he redeemed them. He redeemed them by their precious blood of the Lamb. And this, of course, is all of his sovereign grace. As I mentioned, God chose Jacob and not Esau. In the book of Malachi, in the chapter 1, the verse 2, we read, I have loved you, saith the Lord. Yet ye say, wherein hast thou loved us? Was not Esau Jacob's brother, saith the Lord? Yet I loved Jacob. The Lord loved him. The Lord chose to love him. It was a sovereign choice. There was nothing lovable in Jacob. These two, before they had done any good or evil, the Apostle Paul tells us in Romans 9, God chose the one over against the other. We can understand why God would choose none, neither Jacob nor Esau. We can understand why the Lord would hate Esau, but it's a mystery, isn't it, to us that God should ever love Jacob? It's a mystery that God should ever love us, sinners. Who was Jacob? Jacob was the deceiver, the supplanter, the liar, the cheater, but God, in his mercy, chose to have forgiveness upon him and make a great nation out of him. I have loved Jacob. What a mystery, and it's a mystery for us. If we find ourselves to be Christians this morning and we're in the grace of God, well, it's all that God would be glorified through the purpose of God according to election, as Paul says, Romans 9:10. And not only this, but when Rebekah had also conceived by one, even by our father Isaac, for the children being not yet born, neither having done any good or evil, that the purpose of God according to election might stand, not of works, but of him that calleth. It was said unto her, the elder shall serve the younger, as it is written, Jacob have I loved, but Esau have I hated. It's all according to God's sovereign mercy, his grace, and his great love. God chose his love. He chose to love Jacob, chosen before the foundation of the world. And all of God's children are chosen in Christ Jesus, we're told, before the world began. Paul says that grace was given us in Christ Jesus before the world began. It's all of God's mercy, not of any foreseen merit in us. When Paul writes to Timothy, he says in 2 Timothy 1:9, who hath saved us and called us with an holy calling, not according to our works, but according to his own purpose and grace, which was given us in Christ Jesus before the world began. That's a mystery, isn't it? Why should God ever love us? Why should God ever settle his love upon sinners? All deserve wrath. If anybody complains against God's sovereign choice, we must remember what we all deserve, friends. We all deserve his wrath. I deserve to be in the fires of hell now, today, everlasting wrath. It's a mercy that we're not consumed. And the Lord says, I am the Lord, I change not. Therefore, ye sons of Jacob are not consumed. Peter says, ye are a chosen people. When he writes to Christians in the New Testament, he says, you're a chosen people. Chosen not because of any good in us, but despite the sin in us. No good in us. And he says here, thus saith the Lord that created thee, O Jacob, and he that formed thee. It was God that brought this nation into existence. He put them into this land of Egypt, caused them to multiply and bless them. God formed the nation. And likewise for us, if we're Christians here today, God not only formed us in the womb of our mothers, but he gave us that second birth. And we praise God for that. In the most profound way, God gave us a second birth. We love that hymn, His decree who formed the earth, fixed my first and second birth. Parents, native place and time, all appointed were by him. He that formed me in the womb shall guide me to the tomb. That is our Lord. If he's formed us, he will guide us to the very tomb. He that formed us in the womb gave us our first and our second birth. And all our times are in his hand, aren't they? Every moment of our day. And this is why the Lord says here to Jacob, fear not, for I have called thee. Although this chastisement is coming upon you, and I will deliver thee from Babylon, it will be for your good. I formed thee, I've called thee, I will not destroy thee. The Lord has chosen to love his people, and they will be his people, the whole true Israel of God, children of the promise, not children after the flesh of Israel, but the promise. Now, of course, many in Israel were the Lord's. They knew the Spirit of the Lord in their hearts. But you notice here, I have redeemed thee. Now, this word here, redeemed, has two aspects to it. Firstly, when we look at it in the Hebrew, it means deliverance. We think of this word used in Exodus 6:5, when the Lord speaks to Moses. He's in Midian. He was there for 40 years. Remember how he fled after killing the Egyptian. And he fled, and then God called him to deliver the people out of Egypt. The Lord said to him that he would deliver his people by a mighty hand, but he said in verse 5 of Exodus 6, and I have also heard the groaning of the children of Israel, whom the Egyptians keep in bondage, and I have remembered my covenant. Wherefore say unto the children of Israel, I am the Lord, and I will bring you out from under the burdens of the Egyptians, and I will rid you out of their bondage, and I will redeem you. And so they were redeemed. But how did God do it? Through plagues. The Lord had warned Moses and the people that Pharaoh would resist, that Pharaoh would be utterly against this, but God would bring his people out, and 10 mighty plagues came upon the Egyptians, and they were redeemed by those plagues. And then after that Red Sea crossing, there is Moses in Exodus 15 and the verse 13, and they sing that song of deliverance as they see the Egyptian bodies floating upon the crests of the waves. Pharaoh destroyed with his army, as we read in the psalm. In Exodus 15, 13, Moses and the people sung, thou in thy mercy hast led forth the people which thou hast redeemed. Thou hast guided them in thy strength unto thy holy habitation. And so they knew a physical deliverance. But when we think of it, the final plague, it came, didn't it, by the lamb's blood that was put upon the doorposts and the lintels of the houses of the Israelites, so that their firstborn were not slain alongside with the Egyptian firstborn and Pharaoh's firstborn. They were delivered. And then God parted the mighty Red Sea. But also this word deliverance, gawal in the Hebrew, means a payment made. And when we think of our deliverance, our spiritual deliverance, it was there in type, wasn't it, in the lamb's blood being shed. and apply to the doorposts and the lintels, but how great of a deliverance we have, spiritual deliverance through the Lord Jesus Christ, who bare our sins in his own body, as the apostle tells us. It would be in time through the redemption that would be in Jesus Christ. We thank the Lord for that, don't we? Now you notice something else here. If you notice the verse 3, the Lord says, "For I am the Lord thy God, the Holy One of Israel, thy Savior. I gave Egypt for thy ransom, Ethiopia and Seba for thee." Well, what could this possibly mean? "I gave Egypt for thy ransom, Ethiopia and Seba for thee." As we know, as I mentioned just a moment ago, Egypt experienced those plagues one after the other. Was it that God was just simply showing his wrath upon these indignant and indifferent idol worshippers, these heathen people, that God just brought these plagues upon them and they finally lost their firstborn? Why was it God was doing this? Was simply God pouring out his wrath and his justice? No. Although he did. He did this because he was bringing out of his people, wasn't he? He was bringing them out of Egypt. And as it were, Matthew Henry says, God would rather have seen Egypt sacrificed rather than Israel continue in slavery, in idolatry. It meant the destruction of Egypt, the deliverance of Israel out of Egypt. And so that is what is meant. I gave Egypt for thy ransom. God had to destroy these people. And of course, the fault lies squarely at their feet, doesn't it? Because of their indifference to God. But God delivered them out of Egypt. I gave Egypt for thy ransom. That's what it cost. These people wouldn't budge. These people were indifferent. And so I had to bring these plagues. Why was it all done? For thee. It was done for thee, my people. I gave Egypt for thee. And then you notice Ethiopia and Seba for thee. Well, if you were to study 2 Chronicles 14:9, you would notice that the Ethiopians at one time invaded during King Asa's time, and they were utterly destroyed. Why? Because God's people are the apple of his eye. He was protecting them, guarding them. And you see, if this is to be reckoned a great thing in the Old Testament, to give Egypt as a ransom to destroy these others, how much more in the giving of God's only begotten Son for our sins, his Son who would be put to death for our sakes. The apostle says, God spared not his Son, but delivered him up for us all. How precious God's people are to him. You see the love that God has to his people, the determination he has to save them. When we think of the cross and all that Christ did, think of the great price. And it was a particular redemption, as it was for Israel, for Jacob, the name synonymously used, Jacob, Israel. Remember, it was there at the Jabbok River that he was given that name, Israel, meaning a prince with God. And dear friends, this is the love that God has shown toward us. Not so much in the destroying of others for our benefit, but in the very giving of his dear Son there at Calvary. The apostle says here in his love, not that we love God, but that he loved us and he sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. That's the love of God that he has toward us. Here in his love, God loved us and gave his Son, purchased by the blood of Jesus Christ, the church of God, which he purchased with his own blood. Acts 20, the verse 28, it's a marvelous verse. He says, I have called thee by thy name. We not read in John chapter 10 that the good shepherd, he calls his sheep by name and they come to him and they follow him. And there was a time too, wasn't there, when we were born again, those of us who were Christians, when we knew the Lord's Spirit dealing with our hearts, conviction of sin came over us and the Lord drew us. The Apostle Paul experienced this in his own life. There was a time when he was against God, a Pharisee of Pharisees, against the Church of Jesus Christ. Saul, Saul, why persecutest thou me? And then Paul tells us in Galatians 1:15, but when it pleased God who separated me from my mother's womb, he called me by his grace. And many of us have known that redeeming grace. He's called us by name. Come forth. As he called Jacob, as he's called every true child of his, we were in wickedness. As the apostle says, he was in wickedness, he was in great sin, he was against God, but then that effectual call of God came to us and quickened us. I've called thee, I've redeemed thee. It's a divine purchase, isn't it? If God has paid for the sins of his people, nothing can ever separate us. God would not demand payment twice for the same crimes. Christ has borne our sin. It's a call from God. This is why the Apostle Paul says it's a heavenly calling. Hebrews 3, the verse 1, wherefore, holy brethren, partakers of the heavenly calling. We've all received, have we not, a heavenly calling when the Spirit came to us and opened our eyes to our sin and showed us that Christ had died for us, particularly there on the cross, and we knew it in our own hearts. We can't explain it. I knew there was a day when the Lord revealed to me that Christ definitely died for me. I knew it in my heart. He's called me. But you know, as we move to the verse 2, the Christian life is not an easy life. It's a hard life. Why? Because there are three enemies. There's the world, there's the flesh, and there's the evil one. The Bible makes these things very plain. And we are strangers in this world, aren't we? The apostle says we are strangers and sojourners. Strangers. The world no longer, we don't see it in the same light we saw it in. When we come to faith in the Lord Jesus, the first thing we begin to do is we begin to experience the hatred of our own sin and our uncomfortableness in sin and our uncomfortableness in this world. And the old friends that we used to have no longer appear to be our friends anymore. Well, they cannot really be our friends because they're friends with sin and they reject the Lord Jesus. They reject the way of righteousness. And so we begin to be very strange, not deliberately, but strange in this world. Strangers and sojourners. And so here as the prophet continues, when thou passest through the waters, these are the various waters of life, the varied waters, as strangers and sojourners traveling through. This is not our home as Christians, is it? If we are the Lord's, we are the children of Abraham. And that reminder from Micah 2:10 comes to us every day. Arise ye and depart, for this is not your rest. Remember every day as we wake up, this is not our resting place. No, we can't rest in this world. We know that this world is passing away and the lust of it. We look at our bodies, we look at our hands, we look at our faces in the mirror, we see we're getting older. And the older we get, the more we realize what great sinners we are. And the more we realize how much we need God and how vain this world is and how empty it is, how there's nothing here for us, but it's passing away and God is going to judge this world. But it is God that has made us to differ. And there's a real enemy, the prince of this world, is our arch enemy, and the world is no friend, but it's our foe. Strangers we are, and so often misrepresented and so often maligned. But we live every day, don't we, in the light of that everlasting city, the glory that awaits us in Christ Jesus. And we realize this, as the apostle says, we're nearer every day to that salvation when we first believed. We're nearer to heaven. We're nearer to glory. But friends, there are waters we'll have to go through, trials, fires. But we go through these in joyous anticipation of the heaven that awaits us. I have a dear friend right now. He is going through an unspeakable illness, trial. The experts say he won't live long. But I tell you, when you talk to him, you listen to his voice and you see the glimmer in his eyes, he surely has a hope of heaven. And he knows that the moment he closes his eyelids in death, as he passes through these waters, he will see the Lord soon, and he knows it. And whenever I speak to him and ask him how he is, he says, "I'm very well, thank you. I'm very well." Although you can see his body is racked with pain, but it is well with his soul, because he is the Lord's, because he knows that redemption which is in Christ Jesus. And so we all must pass through these trials. Some of us will have to pass through more trials than others. Maybe you in your life right now are going through the greatest trial you've ever experienced in your life. Well, here's a word for you today. Here's a word of comfort for you. And let me say, as the apostle says, through much tribulation shall we enter into the kingdom of heaven. There will be many waters. There will be many fires to pass through. David knew it by experience. He said, "Deliver me out of the mire, and let me not sink. Let me be delivered from them that hate me, out of the deep waters." Both of these figures are employed here, fire and water, to convey the experiences of the Christian life. Sometimes some trials will seem like we're being sunk and we're drowning in the depths of our sorrow, and the billows and the waves are coming over us, and we feel we can barely gasp and muster up another breath. And then there will be the excruciating, agonizing, fiery trials which Peter speaks of. And he says, "Consider it not a strange thing that these fiery trials should come upon you." These are the fiery trials that we're speaking of. Varied kinds of waters. Psalm 107 is a lovely psalm. In the verse 23 we read, "They that go down to the sea in ships, that do business in great waters, these see the works of the Lord and his wonders in the deep. For he commandeth and raiseth a stormy wind, which lifteth up the waves thereof. They mount up to the heaven, they go down again to the depths. Their soul is melted because of trouble. They reel to and fro and stagger like drunken men, and are at their wits' ends. And they cry to the Lord in their trouble, and he bringeth them out of their distresses. He maketh the storm a calm, so that the waves thereof are still." The psalmist elsewhere reminds us that he sitteth upon the waters. Psalm 29, the verse 10, "The Lord sitteth upon the waters." Do you remember at the end of Job's great trials, the Lord spoke to him and told him that when he created the heavens and the earth, he set the boundaries for the seas, for the lakes. And so it is. "He performeth the thing concerning me, says Job. The Lord will only allow certain waters to go so far in our lives. But you see, the Lord is working these fires and these waters, the fire to refine the gold and to remove the dross of sin, the waters to cry out to him, to look to him for grace. Job himself experienced one trial after another, loss of possessions, 10 children dead in a day, his health, his strength, all that he had, and he was left with a cynical wife. But Job held his way. The righteous shall hold on his way, and he that hath clean hands shall grow stronger and stronger. Fiery trials he went through, but they were all for his refining. And it is for us, because it is during these times that we learn to depend upon God. We are reminded this world is not our home, and we should never be too comfortable in this life. You know, it would be a terrible thing if we didn't have trials as Christians, because we would tend to make this world our home and our settling place, wouldn't we? If people didn't persecute us, if people didn't trouble us, we'd be very happy, we'd be very content, we wouldn't want to leave, we wouldn't want to call out to God. But we have a God that is with us. You know, perhaps you've had people in this world say, you know, well, you're a Christian. How is it that you're a Christian, God allows all these things to happen to you? And it seems to me that many trials come upon Christians. And the world notices that. Well, we know our God is behind these things. He is the one that brings the floods, the waters. He performeth these things. The billows, although they feel like they're coming over, God is over these things, but they are for our good. And in the midst of these, he gives help. He gives encouragement. He gives grace for every trial, and he proves himself every time to be the faithful God. He says in his word, I will help thee, I will strengthen thee, I will uphold thee. Think of all the trials Jacob had to experience as they went into the promised land. But the more they trusted in the Lord, the more they saw his blessing. When thou walkest through the fire, thou shalt not be burned. You notice here, through the fire. He doesn't say you'll walk into the fire and you'll never come out. But when thou walkest through the fire, and Christians, as it were, God helps us to not run through them. Remember what Peter says, ye in manifold trials and temptations, if need be. And so we learn to patiently endure the trial, the affliction that is upon us, because we know it's for our good. We walk by faith, not by sight, as God's children. And God will not destroy his people, but he will purify them. The trial will only make us stronger. In fact, you know what the Lord has said in his word? That he would be a wall of fire to us. In Zechariah 2:5, the Lord has said, for I, saith the Lord, will be unto her a wall of fire round about. You think what a wall of fire is? It's impenetrable. The enemy cannot get in. The fires will not destroy thee. They will not harm thee. The Lord says in that verse, and I will be the glory in the midst of her. The Lord will bring us through varied trials, fires, and afflictions. And you may be going through much right now as a Christian, but let me encourage you today by this word. The Lord says, when thou goest through, and you notice when thou passest through the waters. Now, as we close, there are three things that the Lord says he will do for us. If we are his called, if we are his redeemed, if we know that mercy which has come through the Lord Jesus, if we are truly sons of Abraham, that is, sons by faith in the Son of God. The first thing is he promises is his presence. Notice, when thou passest through the waters, I will be with thee. The Lord has said he will always be with his people. Now that's a wonderful thing. To be a Christian, to know that God is always with his people. Read that Psalm 46, where the psalmist sees all the devastation and destruction and trouble all around him, and the Lord says, be still and know that I am God. Be still. And the Lord says here, I will be with thee. I will be with thee in these troubled waters, through every single one, not through some of them, but through all of them, I will be with thee. And even when we cross that final Jordan River, you know from that Psalm 23, yea, Lord, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, says David. For thy rod and thy staff, they comfort me. But he says, for thou art with me. Thou art with me. I will fear no evil. Why? For thou art with me. What a comfort that is. What's the very first thing we experience when we go through the greatest water, through that Jordan of death, when we close our eyelids in death? What is the very next thing we see? We see God, and we see heaven, and we see eternity, and we're in the very presence of God. I will be with thee in life and in death. If God spared not his Son, but delivered him up for us all, will he not see us through death? If he gave his Son to die that death of death for us, will he not see us through death? Christian, are you fearing death? Are you fearing this great illness upon you now that it will lead to death? Well, fear no more, because he will be with thee, even through the valley of the shadow. What a promise to lay hold on today. He will be with us in every water of affliction, even in death, when we close our eyes. Even perhaps if we lose loved ones, children, mothers, brothers and sisters, the Lord will be with us. Even to old age, he has said in his word, and even to your old age, I am he. Even to hoar hairs will I carry you. He will carry us to old age. Gray hairs. And he says in that verse, I have made and I will bear, even I will carry and will deliver you. So that's the first. The second is his protection. His presence will be with us. The rivers, they shall not overflow thee. God determines the rivers, the waters, the trials. He only means them to refine us. They will not overcome us. They will not break us. God said to Job, no further here shall thy proud waves be stayed. God said when he made the seas and the waters, hitherto shalt thou come, but no further here shall thy proud waves be stayed. Job 38, the verse 9. We have that lovely hymn of Top Lady, don't we? A sovereign protector I have, unseen, yet forever at hand, unchangeably faithful to save, almighty to rule and command. Dear friends, he sitteth upon the floods, the Psalm 29. What a wonderful thing to know that God is over all. He is over every atom, he's ever over every molecule. And he will afford us his presence throughout this life. I will never leave thee, nor forsake thee. But lastly, notice we go forth with his promised deliverance. When thou passest through. That's a promise. When thou passest through. What a blessed thing to know that. He's saying it's for a season, child. This light affliction, it's for a season. It's nothing to be compared to the exceeding weight of glory. It's nothing. Consider all your Savior endured for you. Why? To carry you through. He didn't die for you for naught. To leave you in the grave at last. To leave you to the fires of hell. An everlasting destruction. He didn't die for you for that. He died to save you and to raise your body to be like his body, to a glorious, incorruptible body, a heavenly body. The minute we die, our souls go to be with the Lord forever, which is far better. But then, marvel not, the hour is coming, which all that are in the grave shall come forth, and there shall be a resurrection, bodies and souls reunited. And this is why the apostle says, for which cause we faint not, but though our outward man perish, yet the inward man is renewed day by day. For our light affliction, which is but for a moment, worketh for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory. What a blessed thing. It's a light affliction. And so this is why he says, while we look not at the things which are seen, but the things which are not seen, for the things which are seen are temporal. Temporary. But the things which are not seen are eternal. This world is passing away. And all the ungodly, all the impenitent will never see God, only on the judgment day. And you just remember that all your trials, they're temporary. And he will bring thee through. I will be with thee and through the rivers, and they will not overflow thee. And when thou walkest through the fire, thou shalt not be burned. You won't be utterly consumed. We read of the martyrs that were burned in the fires. But you know, while men could destroy the body, they couldn't destroy the soul. There is Stephen being stoned, being put to death. And as he is dying, he's seeing the blessed Lord Jesus standing at the right hand of God the Father on high. Why? Standing, ready to receive him into his presence. Standing, waiting. Why? Because he has died for Stephen. He's died for his people. He will receive them into glory. And what a future awaits them. Though there is Stephen fraught with trial and tribulation and stones pummeling him and pelting him, facing the evil of men, yet in the next minute, he's in the very presence of God, his Savior. What a blessed end. These things will not destroy us. God is over all. But for the lost, the impenitent, the unbelieving, there will be nothing but misery and endless despair. Oh, my dear friends, the good news of the gospel is this, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. Trouble is, most men don't see themselves that way. Until sovereign grace opens the eyes, changes the heart, Oh, may the Lord be pleased to do that. Show the need of the sinner today, to seek the Lord while he may be found, to turn to him while he is near. Such a gracious God, who redeems by the blood of his Son, who calls them, as he did Jacob, I have called thee. He calls them by name, as he did Peter, James, and John, come, follow me. And they do. And they repent. And they follow after this God. And they know a blessed end. They're strangers, they're pilgrims, they're sojourners. They don't fit in with this world. The world's not comfortable for them anymore. Why? Because they've begun to hate sin in themselves, and they will not walk in the way of sin of this world. But they have a blessed end. What are they? They were wayfaring men, walking that highway of holiness that leads to God. Not perfectly holy in themselves, but trusting in the Holy One of Israel, Jesus Christ, the righteous. Amen.